Good morning to everyone. This morning we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, which is really a passage about unity. It's about oneness. And immediately when you think about unity, at least in our world today, and given the elections and the political things going on right now, you can't help but think of divisiveness and watching political candidates in all of their work to really raise themselves up and put other people down, and some of the things that they're even willing to do and say in order to keep themselves in power. And you wonder sometimes if even the country itself is not taken down in order to have individuals within it raised up to power. And that kind of divisiveness, which may or may not be seen to one degree or another, is just so ugly. And you see the same thing happen within religion, where even within Christianity and even within a given community, denominations just war with each other. Or for unbelievers to look back even on Christian history and see the warring between even the Protestants and the Catholics, and you see those things, and it's just such an ugly picture, and doesn't represent the unity that's seen in passages like this very well, where people who take Christ's name would act like that toward each other. You see disunity and division even within homes, where mother and father fight with one another, demanding their own way, and lying and being mean to each other, just really because self is at the center. I read a short little account of a pastor who went to a child, and the child was asked who he would side with if he saw that his mother and father were at odds with each other. And he said, "I wouldn't side with either of them. I would stand between them and just try to see them get along." And that kind of peacemaker mentality is really beautiful. It's really valuable. It's precious. And I think even the world recognizes the value of unity, where nations themselves, even in a world like ours right now, where we just came out of an election and saw so much of that divisiveness, you saw, as soon as the election was over, there was talk about working across the aisle sort of thing, and between parties, and how we have to stay united as a nation. And even internationally, you see a desire for unity, even within organizations like the European Union, where their motto is basically unity within diversity. And you can appreciate things like that, even if perhaps the way they carry those things out isn't always ideal. In religion, you see that with emphasis upon interfaith relations and the pluralism between worldviews, where they seek to respect one another between various religions, focusing on what faiths have in common, right? As long as we're people of faith of one kind or another, that's good enough, they would say. And we want to focus on what we have in common, the various moral emphases and so on, as opposed to those things that divide us. That's what that pluralism is really all about. There are local churches here, even within our community, in Coeur d'Alene and in the Spokane area, which have on their websites phrases like this: "We are a church of warm friendships, loving hearts, and open minds. Our vision is to celebrate a world of love, peace, and abundance for all." Or another church had this, again, front page on their sites: "Our God is love, our race is human, and our religion is oneness. All races and all faiths, many paths, one spirit." As we recognize, here's a third church, as we recognize our oneness, peace emerges. These are just emphases which we can appreciate on one level and yet recognize that there's some problems here, and we're going to work through some of those things this morning. The ecumenical movement itself, which I realize that's a big word, but it's basically this idea that as followers of Jesus Christ, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, we want to get along, and especially the wide spectrum of Catholics and Protestants. And though we as Protestants have left the Catholic Church through Christian history, there's a movement within Christendom where they try to rejoin the two, at least on some superficial level. You can almost hear their ecumenical cries, that to remain divided is sinful. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who prayed that his people, his followers, his children be united in him? And so we must come together, they would say, and drop any divisive doctrines that keep us apart. In fact, in 1994, there was a document, and a very important document, called The Evangelicals and Catholics Together. One of the most important documents probably within the Christian world in the last 20 years. And at one point I thought maybe I would read parts of that, but I don't really have time to do that this morning. But just suffice it to say that it was important enough that men of great stature, leaders within our Christian world today, were willing to sign this. Men like Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, Pat Robertson, Oz Guinness, G.I. Packer, and the list goes on and on. They have a right concern for unity. They understand the goodness and the preciousness of this important thing that is unity within the church. And they have a great appreciation for the concern that our unity be a testimony to the world around us. And they're concerned that if we appear as a church, as Christianity, to be divided within ourselves, that gives such a bad testimony to the nature of Christ, to those who look upon us from the outside. However, within the document, they assume that the divisions between Protestants and Catholics are illegitimate, that they shouldn't be there, that the things that we divide over doctrinally aren't really all that important after all. In fact, they confess these divisions as sin. The assumption that goes throughout the document is that we, both as Catholics and as Protestants, are a part of the same mission of Jesus Christ, and therefore we should be together. This unity, of course, is a good goal. And we need to be pursuing this goal at great cost to ourselves. We saw that last week when Paul called us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. And this is a calling that demands our humility and gentleness and patience toward one another. It's a calling which he says in verse 2 of this passage that we should show tolerance to one another by it and do so in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a diligence and a costliness to this unity. We understand that. But there is a kind of unity which is less than adequate. It is a unity which is superficial and a unity which won't last. It's short-lived. It is very possible to be joined together and not be unified the way the Bible is calling for here. Try tying two cats together by a tail and see what happens. Or place a cat and a dog within a kennel and see how they get along. They might be joined and yet they will not be unified. Quality depends on the kind of unity that we have, the quality and its value depends upon the kind of adhesive that joins the two parties together. You picture the group of people within a community who meet together around some common interest, some club or party which gathers because they share some common priorities in life, some common interests, and you recognize that that's good and it's appropriate. And where people don't join together in their desire and love for model airplanes, they won't gather, right? There has to be something around which people join, right? Unity assumes that there's something in common between the parties. And the more important that common interest is between parties, the greater will be the quality of that unity. Isn't that right? So something like model airplanes may not be very important, and so the depth of unity and the profundity of that unity is going to be shallow. It's not going to be very, very much of a unity. In contrast to that, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, and the doctrine around which we have joined is something which makes for a unity that goes so far beyond any kind of club or gathering this world could ever know. It's a unity that is precious. Unfortunately, this kind of ecumenism which we see in documents like the ECT and other, they have placed the thing around which they gather, what they have gathered around is unity itself. Unity itself cannot be, it's not going to be a good enough glue to hold people around it, Right? We can't just gather for the sake of unity and assume that that unifies us. It's not enough. In fact, teaching that undermines truth and tells us to put down the doctrines that divide us in order to have unity is both reckless and dangerous. So how do we know if we are guilty of this kind of reprioritization that the Bible simply does not know? The answer is if we recognize within ourselves that we undermine doctrine or that we try to blur or minimize it, if we use phrases like, you know what, we just want to get along and we don't want this doctrine to be in our way, we don't want any kind of divisive doctrines to really be a part of our ministry, if those kinds of phrases are what you're used to hearing, then we're on the wrong track. Because it's truth which will unite us, not the absence or the blurring of truth. If what unifies us is just knowing each other's names and knowing each other's birthdays and things like that, there's something superficial about that, isn't there? We've got to go to something much deeper than that. The kind of unity we want requires hard work of pursuing like-mindedness around the great doctrines of the Bible. And this assumes that we need a truth which comes from outside of us. The truth which will grip our hearts and bind us together is something which is not going to be found within us. It's not something that I can come up with on my own and just convince people to follow. It's something which we have to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, look outside of ourselves to what God has revealed and say, this truth is outside of us. It's objective and it's a standard that we can all appeal to and be confident in. It's not enough just to feel that something is right about what we think the character of God ought to be like, given our own sense of right and wrong and justice. It's not enough just to be creative in our speculations about the metaphysical world and how things work in the world around us. It's not enough just to have the majority of people who agree, even if they all claim to be Christians. The truth may be found in a very small minority, but it's verifiable because we can look to Scripture and confirm its truthfulness there. And if all the world should go against us, we must hold fast to what has been written. On our own, we simply, as fallen men and women, simply do not have a clue. Our perspective on truth and reality is just too limited. It's too limited. We're like the child who cries out from his crib or starts some discourse from his small little world about the world outside. He doesn't understand. And those kinds of comments from children are so cute because they reveal such a limited perspective. And yet that's how we are. On our own, without hearing from God's word, without looking and listening to what God has actually said, we're like that child. We're like blind men talking to blind men about the night sky. We have no way to really understand because we simply don't have that perspective. Our personal experiences have colored the way that we interpret reality. If it weren't enough that we're just limited in the first place, we're actually inclined away from truth because of our selfishness. Our blind men analogy works this way, where if I have, as one blind man, with already my limited experiences, had some experience which colors me in one direction, you've had other experiences which color you in another direction, where in my experience I hear birds flying, and in your experience you came in contact with some hailstorm, and so we both view this reality of the night sky in very different ways, and we interpret it that way. It's not enough just to have our personal experiences. We have to look to what God has said. His word is authoritative. His is the tuner which all pianos must be tuned to, so to speak. It's not something which is just interpreted from interpretations. We can go back to the original source. It's universal and doesn't change from generation to generation or from time to time. Its truths and its principles are eternal. It's verifiable in the sense that we can actually come here and look and see it for ourselves. I can preach it and you can go back like Bereans and say, is this really what is spoken? You don't have to take my word for anything. God has spoken. And so it's left to us now to study it, to learn it, to embrace it, and to change accordingly. This is God's word which has been given to us, and this is what will bind us together. This is the unity that comes about as a result of being subject to God's authoritative word. And it is great to be a part of such a thing even here in this church where God's word is, at least the attempt is to put it forward and let this be central, let this be what we rally around. And it is beautiful. And this is a powerful testimony to the world around. They, as we sang just moments ago, will know that we are Christians as we show this kind of unity and love for one another. Amen. So the question that we want to answer in our study this morning is, what are these truths? And how do we begin to unpack these things to be believed in order that we might have this lasting, unbreakable unity? We want to look at what is the theological foundation for unity, the kind of unity that the Bible calls for and that we all even intuitively understand that is such a valuable thing. And in one sense, this unity is all of the Bible. It's the good news of what God has done for us in redemption, us who have such great need and that accomplished through the work of His Son. It's the good news which is summarized even in chapters 1 through 3 in this book, where Paul lays out the gospel and prays that this gospel might have its effect in our life to change us. It's this God who, though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, has made us alive and has joined us to Jesus Christ and brought unity between people groups. And it's this kind of message. With this message of the Bible, summarized in Ephesians 1 through 3, is condensed even further in our passage this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's read it here. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And there we have it. Seven times he repeats this word, one, in that short passage. This is such a common biblical theme. Maybe not the word one so much as the ideas of reconciliation, of unity and oneness, of peace, which we are all called to pursue because we have been given peace by God. We're called to maintain the unity of the church because God has already joined us together as one. We can't produce unity as though from our own strength, but what we are called to do is take this unity serious and apply the principles that arise out of that to ourselves. This idea of unity is God's, really, the sum of God's purpose to bring all things in subjection to Jesus Christ, as we saw in the first chapter of Ephesians here. And so these beliefs, these various ideas, these ones here in this passage will make up our outline for the remainder of the morning here. These are beliefs which we must hold to in order to have right unity with one another. And this unity will naturally flow out of these ideas. The first one he says here is that there is one body, one body. This is a metaphor, of course, for the church. It's a metaphor which Paul uses elsewhere, which he says, as a church body, we are each one a little bit different. There are hands and there are feet, there are eyes, and Jesus, of course, is the head. This church body is very much like a human body, and it's made up of every genuine believer in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, like he said in chapter 2, or whether they're charismatics, Presbyterians, Baptists, or non-denominational. It doesn't matter which denomination or group they're a part of. What matters is whether they've actually believed genuinely in Jesus Christ, whether God has actually redeemed them and changed them, whether their hearts are actually transformed. And if they are, then they're part of this church, part of this body. It doesn't matter whether they're black or white, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're men, women, or children. What matters is that God has done a saving work in them and joined them together as one. What matters is that God has made manifest His life and opened their eyes to embrace Christ for who He is. And this oneness, which is true about the universal church, is true also with regard to the local church. This unity is made manifest in every Bible-believing, Christ-following, God-glorifying church that exists. It's our desire to be one of those things and to show forth the unity that is true in the universal church and show it right here. This idea that we've been called to one body, that there is just one body like this, does not mean, however, that every professor of Jesus Christ is part of that one body. This oneness, this joining of all true believers together, does not imply that everyone who claims that faith is actually part of that body. Does that make sense? There's a difference between being a professor of Christianity and actually being one who is a Christian, one who says they follow Christ and one who actually follows. There is a great difference between those things. It does not mean, similarly, that the doctrinal disagreements that separate the Charismatics and Presbyterians or Baptists and any other group we want to add in there, that those doctrinal disagreements are legitimate diversity of the body. That is, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we are not all hands, right? And so we understand that there is an inherent diversity within the body of Christ, and yet that diversity is not, that legitimate and good and natural diversity is not the doctrinal divisions. Does that make sense? So being a charismatic isn't something I should embrace or be excited about or celebrate as opposed to the Presbyterian or the someone over here. Those aren't the distinctions that we should celebrate. In fact, where there's doctrinal division, that reveals a problem. Does that make sense? There is only one truth. We want to cling to the one truth, and where we differ, what we want to do is work to overcome those differences doctrinally to come to that one truth. Doctrinal differences reveal a problem. Somebody is wrong. If Christians were all totally submitted to God's word in humility and with the grace to understand his word and the discipline to study it, there wouldn't be divisions. We wouldn't have doctrinal disagreements. But and the proof of this, that this is not something that we should celebrate, but rather something that we should work against, is that doctrinal differences should will one day in glory be done away with. If doctrinal differences were something which are good, then it really doesn't matter what we believe, and it'd be something which continues on in eternity. But that's not the case. Error is going to be done away with completely, and we're given a responsibility to combat that even now and not leave doctrinal division and error as is. Thirdly, another point that this principle of oneness within the body does not imply is that we should minimize these doctrinal differences. It does not imply that the goal is to merely look unified. The goal is to be unified, and there's a difference. The goal is not to just pretend like we don't disagree. The goal is to come to agreement. We need to work together as brothers and sisters in Christ, looking to his text, looking to the Bible, and never stop working to come to agreement as much as possible this side of glory. The more precise and the more accurate our doctrine can be, the greater will be our unity. Isn't that true? We want to be unified around precise and accurate truth. True truth. True truth. Second of all, there is one Spirit. This, of course, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He is what joins us together as the church. In chapter 2, Paul uses the analogy of the building. If you go back to verses 18, chapter 2, verses 18, 19, 20, there it's through him that we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are all of God's household. This idea of the household being made up of both Jews and Gentiles, all who come through Jesus Christ to the Father by means of the Spirit, this one household of God is a picture that's used throughout the New Testament. Its idea of verse 20 here, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So you've got these foundational stones being the first followers of Christ, the apostles, and even Jesus himself. And upon that, you've got every believer who's built. And together we form this new temple, this new dwelling place of God, and that being the church. Right? This is the analogy that's used here in Ephesians. And it's this Spirit who does this work. He is who joins us together. And he does that by indwelling the church body, both individually, right? It is this one Spirit who unites us, who joins us to God, who indwells us individually, but also collectively. We collectively are the church We are his dwelling place. He is the one who comes and changes our hearts that we might actually love God. The Spirit of God is the one who opens our eyes to receive the truth of God, without which we are blind. He's the one who strengthens us to live according to that word. Again, without which we are weak and incapable. He's the one who seals us for the day of redemption and gives us this hope of calling, which is, of course, our third point here. It says that he is, in verse 4 at the end, we are called just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This is referring to our eager expectation of what God has promised, the outworking of God's eternal plan. Someday we will in fact be made like Jesus Christ and appear with him in glory, his glory. We all go into the very presence of God. This is what the believer hopes in. This is what we long for, to be with the Lord. We'll be held up in that day as trophies of his grace. We saw in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, God will show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will be there before the Lord, and he will be glorified because of his work in and through us. This is our destiny. This is my destiny. This is your destiny. And collectively, together, we long for this day. This is the sense of expectation which we as a church body, unified in this body, should be marked. This is our attitude and our life together should be characterized by this longing hope, this future expectation as we wait together, fighting for holiness and to know God. All of this has this eternal perspective. But this futuristic look, this look to the future, is not just wishful thinking. This expectation and hope of calling is not just hope so. Right? So much of our usage of the word hope in our own vernacular is that idea. It's kind of the, I hope it works out. I hope we get to heaven kind of thing. And that's not this word here. This word is much more serious, much more certain. This is a hope which is grounded in God's faithfulness because he's promised it so. And if God has said something to be so, then we can count on it. It's not something which we have to waver back and forth as to whether we really think today that it's going to happen. And that's why it's so important that we understand doctrine, that we understand what God's word actually teaches, because only in understanding it will we have reason to hope. And without a proper understanding of doctrine, our hope really is more of that wishful thinking. Hope so. I hope it works out. I heard something once upon a time in some sermon somewhere from someone that said something about future hope, right? And so, I kind of hope it works out. That's not this. Our hope is grounded in what God has said. And it's grounded in our call to salvation. The salvation itself, notice in this very verse. Right? We were called in one hope. In one hope. This calling reference here in verse 4 is a reference back to the same language in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called." This calling, it's a reference back to even what he refers to in chapter 1 when God, even before the foundation of the earth, elected you and brought you to himself in time and history. This is the calling he's referring to. And because we have responded to this call which is actually brought out in the proclamation of the gospel, because God has brought this gospel to us and he has brought us to himself, we can now look to him and say, okay, this salvation, it means more than just a change of my circumstances now. It's just not what it's about. There is an eternal promise which we can cling to and will direct and change the way we see all of life, both now and the way we anticipate the future. Number 4, there is one Lord. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one way to God. In Acts 4:12, it says this, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other way. This is an exclusive call to faith. It's an exclusive person, the Lord Jesus Christ, by which man would be saved. John 14:6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This use of the word Lord to refer to Jesus is not unique here. In fact, it's used some 20 times, the word Lord is used some 20 times for Jesus just in Ephesians. And some might say, well, this is probably not referring to Jesus here, but that just simply isn't true. This is directly referenced to Jesus. Actually, the word Lord is the translation throughout the Old Testament for Yahweh, which is fascinating. So Yahweh in the Old Testament, the name for God in Hebrew, is translated as Lord into Greek and even into English. And now that same word, which is translated from Yahweh in the Old Testament, is now applied consistently to our Lord, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, which is fascinating. In fact, Romans 10, verse 9, and then in verse 12 and 13 says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So here in this text, Paul references that last phrase there, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, is a direct reference, and it's an Old Testament quotation from the book of Joel. And the word Lord there is the word Yahweh. Here in the Old Testament, there is this call that if you look to the Lord, look to Yahweh, you will be saved. Paul makes direct application from that passage now with reference to Jesus. It said you must call upon Jesus so as to be saved. That is the kind of thinking in the New Testament early church. That is the Yahweh, the Old Testament, that same God who we looked to is here. It's the Son, it's Jesus, it's him. And he is Lord, and there is only one Lord. Christ's Lordship is perhaps one of the most foundational truths of all Christianity. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come to Christianity, we must understand that we are not our own, that he is ruler, he is master, he is Lord. At conversion, a person may not know much doctrine. We're talking about being unified around doctrine and being accurate and precise and all this sort of thing. Well, a new believer doesn't understand all sorts of doctrine, does he? And yet, what does he understand? He understands that he was his own Lord in the past, and that in coming to Christ, there is this new submission over to this new Lord who is Jesus Christ. And that's how Christian life begins, is by this basic surrender of self to God. That's what repentance is all about. That's what God calls for, is this allegiance change, this submission over to the Lord. And that's what we as Christians all have in common, is one Lord. There is only one, and it is not me, and it is not you. It is Jesus Christ. Furthermore, there is one faith. This faith that there is one of is the Christian faith. This is the faith once for all delivered to saints by apostles and prophets and contained in the Bible. This is the great message about God, what he did for us through his Son. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the one faith that really matters. There are all sorts of faiths, right? And what matters is not that we are people of some generic faith, but that we would be people of the faith, the Christian faith. To come to God, we must come by this faith, or else we will not come to God at all. And this faith must be rightly understood. It's a faith which is a body of doctrine, a body of ideas about God and reality. And if our understanding about reality and truth is in error, it will not be enough to simply be religious people. It won't be enough to believe in some notion of God or be Jew or even claim to believe in Jesus. To believe wrongly about the gospel, or even about the nature of God or the person of Jesus, even if we use that language, is damning. Truth is not left to each of us to make for ourselves. There is truth and there is error. And truth and error is not caught up in the words themselves, it's in the meaning of the words. Doctrine matters. And sometimes the difference between error and truth is a matter of what appears to be very subtle distinctions and differences between what's meant with just a little twist of words. I mean, isn't that what the devil's work is really all about, is deceiving? And the closer he can make something look to truth, the more easily it will be for him to take people away. And so truth is going to be in subtle distinctions, won't it? We've got to be men and women of the word such that we care about what the details are. We must care. Doctrine matters. And that's why in the constitution of this church, as we begin to think about those changes that are coming, we would require for membership that a person be in substantial agreement with the statement of faith. Why? Because we want to focus in on some of these distinctions. We want to actually articulate what the Bible actually says and explain that stuff so that we as a body, as members of this body, might be in agreement with one another substantially. There is, sixth of all, one baptism. One baptism. This is hard for us to understand why something like baptism might be on a list of only seven items. Because in our culture, baptism is something either given to whomever wants it. I remember attending a church one time where they had some pool out front. This is a huge megachurch. So they had a real beautiful fountain and all sorts of things and a little baptismal pool out after the service. So people just lined up and they would just whoever wanted it, they would just baptism, just freely given that way. Very loosely held ideas of how this would go about. Or otherwise, this baptism in our culture, even our Christian culture, is something which is neglected or postponed indefinitely. So you could have people who have come to Christ and been Christians for years and never have been baptized. In the first century culture, that is not how the Christian church dealt with baptism. This was something taken very serious. It was a public identification on the part of the believer with Jesus Christ. And they would identify themselves as this one who was the long-awaited Messiah and say, this is him, I believe in him, I am now committing myself to be his follower as part of his church. And so you were identifying yourself not with Jesus only, but with his body, with his people, with the church, which meant that you were submitting yourself not just to your own ideas about what you thought God was going to be or what he ought to do, but rather with another ruler, that is, the man Jesus and his teachings, other than Caesar. This brought great persecution from Jews and from the Romans, the political party of the day. This brought persecution because of the tensions and the pressures put on families, even from within one's home. Imagine living in a Muslim country today, where as a Muslim young man or woman, you'd be converted to Christianity and go and be baptized as a Christian. If you survived, depending on the culture, the particular political sphere of that country, if you survived, you would be seriously ostracized and persecuted, and to be baptized was something very costly and something taken very serious. There is one baptism, and we as Christians, when we become Christians and we enter into this faith, we're brought into this one person, Jesus Christ. We're baptized as a symbol of our union with Christ, of him and of his people. This is the baptism. This is the joining of his body, of his person that we must undergo. Seventh of all, and finally, there is one God and one Father of all. As we read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the great text there which Israel still sings to this day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God. He is the one who is exalted far above all heavens and robed in unsurpassed glory and splendor. He is the one to whom heaven and earth are subject, and all will give an account. The world and the nations, they see gods. They serve a plurality of deities, these so-called gods, honored in their own ways and sometimes competing ways. In fact, the day in which Paul would have written this, and to cultures like in Ephesus, there would have been this plurality of various deities, and each one needed to be satisfied and placated in some way, but they were all in competition with each other, and so to serve one god meant you had another god turning against you, and this, it was a constant battle within this whole polytheistic culture. So sad that people get taken away by following any other god but this one god. It says, furthermore, that this one true God is our Father. This is a very precious New Testament teaching where you have God, the eternal Creator, who has made for himself a people and adopted these who were once rebellious and alienated from him to himself, So that you have this family, an environment where there are brothers and sisters and all submitted to our one Father. A precious, precious truth, and a truth which is taught even in this book of Ephesians. We are now made heirs of the kingdom so that we are family, brothers and sisters, and all in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our great older brother. But here there seems to be, as Paul moves through this series of one principles, that God is also not just our Father, but He is also the Creator. And as such, He is looked upon by all humanity in some way which, I don't know, go back to chapter 3. Maybe this will help looking at how He's described there. In chapter 3, verse 14, He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," that is, His Father, the Father of the church, right? Bows his knees before the Father, and then this Father of ours, he says, "is the one whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So our Father has some relation to all of humanity. All creation is subject to our Father, to the Father, to the Creator, but to our Father in particular. Our Father is greater and more superior than any father or God or superior that they might look to. Ours is greater, better, bigger, stronger. And if you look at our text here, there is one God and one Father, and He belongs to us. And He is the God and Father in some lesser sense of all that is as Creator. And He is over all, it says, and through all, and in all. This is reference to His lordship, His sovereignty. The fact, it's interesting if you look there, the over all, through all, and in all. It's just a changing of the prepositions. You see that? He is God over all, through all, and in all. And if you can just consider and brainstorm for a moment, what nuanced difference is He making by each of those prepositional phrases? The first, this idea of being over all, is a reference to His power, or I'm sorry, His authority, the authority that He has to rule and command allegiance, to govern and move things about according to His purposes. This is the God who, it says in chapter 1:11, who works all things according to the purpose of His will, the counsel of His will. That is this God who is over all. It is this God who all creation, and particularly we as the church, are subject. This is a God who is in authority. It is also a God who is through all. The powerful Creator who sustains all things. The one who governs and rules and who providentially orchestrates all things according to the purpose of His will. He has not only the power but also the authority to rule. Those two things both being referenced here. The fact that He is over all and also through all. He is third here, though, the one who is in all. Present intimately with us here and now for our good. We have a God, a Lord, who's not just distant and transcendent and so far removed that we don't have access to Him. We have a God who is both transcendent but also immanent, a God who is with us. Isn't that what we saw even in the first proclamation of the coming of the Messiah by the angel to Mary, that this one would be Emmanuel, God with you, right? This is the Son of God who is referenced there, but our God is one who is with us by His Spirit and by sending His Son. He is a God who is Spirit, who is omnipresent, as we would say. If we, as Christians, as followers of this one God and of the one Lord Jesus Christ and of His Spirit, if we, as believers, will take this sovereignty of God seriously, it will radically transform the way we deal with life. It'll change the way that we deal with the circumstances, the trials that come our way, where we can really entrust ourselves over to God to do what's right. We don't have to be frustrated by the trials, knowing that if God is truly powerful to do what He wants and has the care for us as our intimate Father would to listen to our concerns, and then we can trust that what He's brought about is actually for our good. And that's actually what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that God works all things according to the counsel of His will and does so for our good. And He brings those things about to benefit us, not to hurt us. He brings trials in our life not to make us mad so that we would sin against him, but to grow us in our faith and in our trust, our dependence upon him. And so as we understand his care and as we understand his power, we can entrust ourselves to him. But as we understand his authority, there must be within us this longing to please him. And we look to him not just to find pleasure from him, but even for his help and his grace as the one who gives these things to us. This is the one God to whom we're subject. What a text. What a text. As I first looked at this passage, I thought, oh, just these one-word lines. Whatever would I say about these things? And yet the more you look at this, the more just arises out of it. And it's such an amazing passage. In fact, as you go through these verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, do you see the Trinity there? What did we sing only moments ago in hymn number, I think it was 284? All praise to the Father, and all praise to the Son, and then all praise to the Spirit. And this Trinitarian reference in that song was a song about our unity, wasn't it? It was a song about our love together as a family of God. And here it's the same thing. Where is our unity grounded? How do we have unity at all? It's in doctrine. But what doctrine in particular is really the source and the grounding of all of the unity that we can ever have as fellow humans? Much less, or we can talk about that in a family, we can talk about that anywhere. As people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, how do we have that unity? It's because of the Trinity. God himself is three in one. He himself is three persons, all perfectly unified in essence. And it's this very Trinity which comes out of this passage. And Paul grounds our unity in that unity within the triunity of God. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father. It's fascinating. Fascinating. Notice each of these verses in some way relate back to those three persons. So there's seven ones, but if you look at verse 4, who is it that holds the body together? In a very real sense, it's that Spirit. There's this progression here, isn't there? So we're one body, but there is one Spirit, and that one Spirit is the one who binds us and joins us. He's the glue in a sense. And we are all called in this one hope of calling, this work of the Spirit of God, which brings us and empowers us to live accordingly. There's this one Lord, and the faith is in that one Lord, isn't it? And it's one baptism, which pictures the baptism in Christ, the joining of us to Christ. We don't want to make too much of those distinctions because it's the Spirit who does this. Each of these is a Trinitarian work, I understand that. But you can sort of see this progression from Spirit to the Son to the Father and how these seven points just kind of work toward that. In verses 1 through 6 here, this whole section was all about unity. Right? There is this unity that God has brought about, which we are now given a responsibility to maintain, all based upon the truth of God, which is basically this consistent theme of unity and oneness throughout the Scripture. What we're going to see, though, just as in the Trinity, is that there is diversity within unity, isn't there? You have one God and yet three persons, each possessing various roles that are carried out differently. And within the church, it's similar. We are a body. Each one, not a hand, and the hand ministers to the feet, and the feet to the hand, and we minister to one another that way, and God has gifted us differently. And that's what we're going to see in next week's sermon as we begin to work through this passage, is the diversity that is contained now in this unity of the church. So based on this Trinity, and based on the calling to faith that we have, and the exercise of Christian character, we can know this kind of peace and unity. And it is a beautiful thing. It's a kind of unity that is deep and profound that the world can only imagine. It will be a testimony as they look. What a blessing it is to be able to look together in God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, which binds us together, which allows us to understand truth, which is so much bigger than any one of us alone. I thank you for the unity that we know here as a local church and pray that you would grow us all the more, that you would encourage within our hearts this desire to to exercise gentleness and in patience toward one another, exercising humility in every way, and that these things would be an expression of the heart placed within us and which arises out of understanding of your truth. Give us a mind to know it, eyes to see it, and a heart to appreciate it, and lives to change by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.